Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. We continue our study of that chapter. Today we come to verses 9 to 14. You'll find this on page 20 using your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning with Genesis 22:9. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, Here am I. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. May God be praised for the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the drama of the passage, but more than that, the actual reality that you are a God who provides for us in our great need, and you call us to fear you in a faith that does your will. Strengthen us in these things, both our faith and its response to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Bible reveals, or it records, events in which God has revealed himself to his people. And often, particularly in the book of Genesis, those events will result in a name being given to God. And that name will enshrine some significant portion of God's character and will. Now, we've seen a number of these so far. We saw in chapter 14, Melchizedek called him El Elyon, God Most High. And in Genesis 16, he was El Roi to Hagar, when he was the God who sees me. That's what that means. He was El Shaddai in Genesis 17, God Almighty. And El Olam to Abraham, the Everlasting God, Genesis 21:33. Now, given the significance of the episode in chapter 22, where Abraham obeys God's command to offer his son, we wouldn't be surprised to learn that another name for God is going to be given here. And there it is. But what will the name be? We might think it would be a name that signifies God's the tester of his people. Or maybe Abraham would have named it for himself this time. This is my big achievement. Nobody thought I would obey him. I did. And maybe he would give a name like that to the place. Well, that's not what he did. He gave a name, he glorified God for his faithfulness in providing a substitute for Isaac. He called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. And with that name, he enshrined the good news that the God who tests is also the God who provides. Well, as Abraham was trekking up Mount Moriah together with Isaac, how conscious he was of his great need. The son was carrying wood, the father was bearing fire, and the obvious question is the one they asked, Father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Verse 7. And Abraham's answer, the only resource he had was his confidence in God. Verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Well, they arrived at the top of the mount, and Abraham proceeded to build the altar, and then he arranged the wood on it, and we're actually told that he bound his son to it, and he then took the knife to slay Isaac, and the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he commanded, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. And instead, Abraham looked, and there was a ram caught by his horns in a thicket. And he offered it up as God's provision, as a burnt offering instead of his son. Verse 13. Now God's grace to him and his son prompted Abraham to offer a new name to the Lord at this place. Now, Most evangelicals know it as Jehovah Jireh. In fact, that name is so enshrined in the last 100 years or so of literature, it's going to be hard to get you to not use it because it's not really right. It's Yahweh Yireh, and it doesn't sing to us today, but the verb is Yarah, the name is Yahweh. Yahweh Yireh, feel free to go on saying Jehovah Jireh. But what it means is God will provide. The Lord will provide. And we saw last week that this looks forward to God's provision of Jesus as the Lamb of God to die for our sin. But Abraham is also noting the characteristic faithfulness of God. This is the kind of God he is. He provides for his people in their need. John Calvin wrote, in his most extreme anxiety, Abraham had fled for refuge to the providence of God, and now he testifies that he had not done so in vain. Now, this word used for provide is actually the word that normally means to see. And the idea is that God saw the need of his servant, and then he saw to it that what he needed, he would have. Indeed, Abraham's experience here shows us that the Lord's eye is especially on Christians who are seeking to obey the Lord, who are doing his will, but they're at the extremity of their need. They've come to a place where they no longer have what is required. God sees them. I think of the Second Chronicles, which says of Asa, the eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may give strong support to those whose hearts are set upon him. It's true of God in general that he provides, but here it's especially the beleaguered servant at a point of desperation and need. And it's various kinds of needs. Sometimes, you know this, it's inner strength. I just need the inner strength to carry on under this burden. Sometimes it's material resources. Often it's the need of the Holy Spirit in our ministry. I preach in vain unless God should send the Holy Spirit. You evangelize in vain unless God would send his Spirit to regenerate. The Lord will provide. That's Abraham's declaration of faith. Now, one thing you will see if you read missionary biography, and let me take a moment here to promote missionary biography. I hope you read Christian biography, but there's nothing quite like old-time missionary biography. And you get these true accounts. In fact, they're not all old times. It's going on today, in fact, these accounts. And what you'll generally see is that the people who really have been used by God in mighty ways, they share this conviction, Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Yireh, God is going to provide in our time of need. We don't have what we need, but we have a great God, and the Lord will provide, and that was their conviction. Let me give you an example. In 1859, Hudson Taylor had a colleague named Dr. Parker, and Dr. Parker's wife had died suddenly. They were in China. Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission. This was a medical doctor. It was one of his early church planting works in Ningpo. They had a hospital. They had a little church, Dr. Parker and Hudson Taylor. And now Dr. Parker's leaving because his wife said he's got children. He's taking them back to Scotland. So now they don't have a doctor. They also don't have any money because good Dr. Parker was funding the operation. In fact, when they met and prayed together before the Parkers went home, Dr. Parker suggested to Taylor, you know, you probably should just close the hospital. And, oh no, not Hudson Taylor. That would be lacking confidence in God. So he actually meets with his staff and says, I have no money to pay you, but I will pray for God to provide it. And most of them stayed, and they're working, and the resources steadily dwindled. Finally, they had eaten their last bag of rice, and if you've read much missionary biography, you know what's about to happen, and it did happen. It's what happened. A letter arrives right then, sent months earlier by an unnamed Mr. Berger in England, and in it was a check for £50. Now, in 1859, £50 went a long way in China. But more than that, he casually mentions, oh, I've just entered into a large inheritance. Might you be aware, Mr. Hudson, of any missionary work that could use financial support? Yes, I might be. And it's God answering prayer. You know what happened, too? It's interesting. The patients and some of the workers who are watching this, they're carrying on. They have no money. They have no resources. They're praying. When they experience God's answer to prayer, that led to 16 conversions and more than doubled the size of his church. Now, I think of that example because of the way that Taylor's biographer describes it. Here was the biographer's explanation. He appeals to Genesis 2 and says, is not our God the God of Abraham, who called the place of his trial Jehovah Jireh. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. You know, often the Lord brings us to extremity. Why doesn't he provide earlier? So that we'll pray. So that we'll gather our children around and we'll say, children, we're going to pray about this. And then they'll see that he answers prayer and we'll have an experience of the power of God. With this conviction, the Lord provides. Now, the mountain of the Lord was the place where Abraham offered his most precious possession to God in humble obedience. And later in the Bible, that language, the mount of the Lord, is where man meets with God. You think of Moses atop Mount Sinai, and the Lord discloses his glory to him. And all that goes together. On the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. What's it talking about? The life of true discipleship. The weak Christian who yields to God and is willing to obey, and God reveals his grace and power to him in that situation. It will be provided. And we're told in verse 14, this wasn't just something Abraham did. It became known to other people. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. You know, Isaac benefits from this. Isaac must have had a pretty good faith because he lets his father bind him. And surely Abraham, while he's tying his son up, he's saying to him, Isaac, the Lord's going to provide. The Lord's going to provide. And it's that experience that passes on the faith from one generation to the other. God wants to do that work in our midst. This very saying comes down to us today. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Now, the dialogue in this passage has raised some questions among some readers, and particularly questions about the nature of God's knowledge. Look at verse 11. Abraham had taken the knife. He was about to slay his son. The angel calls out, Abraham, Abraham, here am I. And then you get this command, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Verse 12. Now, based on that language, the question is raised as to how it was that God did not know Abraham's spiritual condition until he had proved it by his actions. In short, the words, now I know, seems to suggest that until then, God did not know. Now, reflection on this episode and some others like it in the Bible has led some scholars to develop a theory that is called open theism. Open theism. Now, it's a theory that contends that God does not know the future, and he does not control the future. He does not even know the future until it happens. Rather, here's that nice word, open. People like openness today. God's open to all possibilities. And what God's experiencing the future together with mankind, far from God controlling future events, no, it's man's free will. They actually will say, well, the reason God does not know the future is because it hasn't happened until man's free will, the sovereignty of man's free will, has created the future. And then God responds to it. And they advertise the benefit of believing in a dynamic relationship between man and God in which the Lord shows his love by respecting man's free will, and then God shares the adventure of experiencing the future with us. If you know the times in which we live, you can see that that became fairly popular in many circles. Now, it challenges, dare I say, a number of traditional doctrines about God, especially here, his comprehensive foreknowledge of future events. And it clashes directly with the Reformed doctrine of the sovereignty of God over all things. It advances in its place a very radical form of Arminian free will. Now, what always happens when this occurs is that man is exalted and God is diminished. That's exactly what happens. It presents a diminished God who lacks knowledge, who is frankly mistaken in some of his beliefs, they admit that, and for whom some of his plans fail. God ends up disappointed sometimes and things don't work out, and he did his best, but the future didn't turn out that way. That is actually the teaching. Bruce Ware puts it this way. Open theism strips a believer of the one thing most needed for a meaningful and vibrant life of faith, and that is absolute confidence in God. in his character, his wisdom, his power, his word, his promise, and the sure fulfillment of his will. Now, open theism urges the excitement of seeing God as learning and growing with us. But only a little sober reflection will recoil in dread and horror at the thought of such thing actually being true. If open theism was true, the one thing we could not do is stand with Abraham and say, "The Lord will provide." How could he do so? Now, on what basis, you say, would a Christian teach something like that? And the answer is a literal reading of the text in a wrong-headed way. Look at verse 12. "Now I know," and it's God speaking through the angel, "now I know that you do not fear God." And so the open theists say, well, that's what the Bible says. "Now I know." Therefore, he did not previously know, or he would not have said, "Now I know," until Abraham acts. John Sanders, who wrote a book called The God Who Risks, how exciting. He says, God's a gambler, and he's taking risks. And you're not taking risks if you might not lose, and that's what's going on. He says, what's going on in this episode? It's God who's seeking assurance from Abraham. God needs a faithful and trusting Abraham, and God's relieved, and his assurance is given by Abraham through his free will. Well, let me say there's a number of good reasons to understand the angel's statement as indicating something other than God's lack of prior knowledge. And first, there are the many clear statements in the Bible regarding God's foreknowledge that absolutely rule out the possibility of his ignorance. It is the nature of God as presented in the Bible. We think of the eternity of God. I'm the Alpha and Omega. Everything is eternally present to God. But it's also the plain statements about God. Consider Isaiah 46, 9 to 10. Isaiah 46, 9 to 10. He says, "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done." And so God plainly says that he declares the end, and he declares at the beginning, things haven't even happened yet, and he declares what is going to be done. Now, how can he do that? Well, he goes on. "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." You see, God knows the future because he has decreed it. He has a sovereign foreknowledge and counsel and purpose that is the cause of future events. Now, Jesus is one who taught this very boldly. The absolute sovereignty of God over future events, over all things, present and future. I remember a couple of years ago, one of our college students was at a Christian college, and therefore their faith in the sovereignty of God was being assailed in the classroom. And the teacher said very, very generously, I admit that God's sovereign over the big things, but God is not sovereign over the little things. And one of our well-trained teenagers said, how can God be sovereign over the big things if he's not sovereign over the little things? You know how many details are required in the prophecies of Jesus coming true? You have to be in control of it all. And what does Jesus say? We heard it in our prayer. Not even a hair will fall from your head apart from the will of your Father. In Matthew 10, 29, Jesus says, give me an incidental event, the falling of a sparrow to the ground. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father? God is comprehensively sovereign over all things. Not only does open theism conflict with the Bible, but it also falls apart under just a little rational scrutiny. Bruce Ware points out that it denies not only God's foreknowledge of future events, but also his present awareness. He says, if God must test Abraham to find out what is in his heart, then it questions God's present knowledge of his inner spiritual, psychological, mental, and emotional state. The Bible says the Lord looks upon the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. How could that be true if he does not know? Now, furthermore, if the future really depends on man's free will choices, Abraham's test was meaningless. He could change his mind, and God would never know. This only shows how he was on this day. What if he changed his mind? God would never know until revealed by his actions. It falls apart completely. Now, why is it then that the angel says, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have withheld your son," verse 12. Well, the answer is found back in verse 1, where we're told that this was all a test from God. And the words, "now I know," indicate that he had passed the test. He did not, therefore, need to sacrifice his son. We think of Genesis 3, verse 9, another passage that's under dispute. When Adam's hiding from God in the garden, and God says, "Where are you, Adam?" That statement did not reflect ignorance on God's part. God's making a point to him. He's drawing him out. And likewise, the trial is for Abraham's benefit, particularly that he might be reassured about the genuineness of his faith in God. You see, that's what's going on. His actions were a testimony to him that he feared the Lord. You know, our trials have that purpose. A lot of different things are at work in God's will in our trials, but one thing is going to be generally true. God is testing our faith, and he wants our faith to grow, and he wants the world to see the truth of our faith. He wants us to have confidence in our faith, and he wants himself to be glorified. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:7, "You have been tried so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Well, this statement of the angel to Abraham is important not only because what it says about the nature of God's knowledge, but it also reveals what it is that God is seeking in our hearts. What is God looking for? What's the point of this test? What does he want to see demonstrated in Abraham's heart? The answer is found in verse 12. "Now I know that you fear God." You see, it's the fear of the Lord that he wants to see. That's the characteristic that he's seeking and to promote, that Abraham fears the Lord. Now, in previous generations, that language was used all the time. And a person who exhibited loving devotion to God, they'd be called God-fearing. That's a God-fearing man. That's a God-fearing woman. Now, we don't use that language today. We're a therapeutic culture, and that's not the kind of language we like. It evokes images of a distant, dreading relationship between father and child. And so the world has taught us not to use biblical language like this. But the idea of fearing the Lord in the Bible is synonymous with a devoted and healthy relationship of a believer to God. You think how often in the Psalms, it shows up in our hymnody as well for this reason, but the Psalms talk about the fear of the Lord all the time. Psalm 22, "You who fear the Lord, praise him." So that's not a dread for God. It's a desire to praise him. Psalm 22, 23. Psalm 19:9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him." Psalm 25:14, friendship and the fear of the Lord. Now, David's desire for generations to come is expressed in Psalm 34:11. "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Now you go, "Yeah, but that's all the Old Testament." Okay, let's go to Peter in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2:17, "Honor everyone, love the brethren, fear God." Now, given that biblical emphasis, we probably should define the fear of God accurately. John Currit, I think, gives a good definition. He says, "The fear of God signifies reverence that leads to obedience. An attitude of reverence and awe for God. He's the creator. We're creatures. He's the sovereign Lord. We are his subjects. He's the redeemer. We're sinners. We have our awe for him, a reverence, and that's going to lead us to obedience." Now, let me say, fearing the Lord certainly includes believing his promises of forgiveness and grace. But then it leads to obedience, not out of insecurity, but rather out of love for him. That we want to please him. We want him to be glorified. Tremper Longman adds, "One who fears God knows their proper place in the cosmos." What a great statement that is. To fear the Lord, you know who you are. You know your place in the cosmos. This fear does not make one run away, but reveals an attitude that is willing to submit or obey. Now, if I was to search the Bible looking for a vivid illustration of the fear of the Lord, I could not possibly do better than to land right in the passage where we are in Abraham in Genesis 22. Because here he shows that the full measure of devotion that God is seeking, that it includes a willingness to lose everything and anything for his sake. He wants to be God. He wants to be the chief affection. He wants to be the sovereign. And so the fear of the Lord is seen in the willingness to lose everything for his sake. God had promised so many things to Abraham through Isaac, and now he calls Abraham to slay Isaac, to give him up. You know, it depicts in a way the kind of challenge, the conundrum that Christians will face from time to time. Do we trust God's word alone? We're in a situation, God tells us what to do, or are we going to hold on to the good thing that faith in God has given, but we feel like it'll compromise that. We're in a marriage. We prayed for God to give us a marriage. We're married. And now the Bible tells us to act a certain way in marriage. And we fear that that won't work out. So which one is it going to be, the word of the Lord or the good thing that he's given us? I could give many examples like that. If we're forced to choose, will it be the gift or the giver? You think of how that was the essence of sin in the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or the God who commands? Which is it going to be? Satan wants us to choose the gift. God says, I'm the giver. I want to be chief in your life. You see, if we turn from God's commands, we make his gifts idols. Which will it be? That challenge will frequently be before us. And of course, Jesus picks it up. You think of his call to discipleship in Luke 9:24. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And so it is that faithful obedience to Christ may damage your relationship with your parents, and that hurts you very much. It may damage your relationship with your spouse or with your children. Yes, it might, but are we willing to obey the Lord? Fearing the Lord will deter us from sinful actions in the workplace that may result in us losing our job or failing to get a promotion where other people are advancing, where we're not. I've had people come to me, Christian men, Pastor, I've got a conundrum. Well, what is it? My boss wants me to lie to my customers. I'm like, that's actually not a great conundrum. Let's pull out our handy-dandy Ten Commandments. We'll lay it right out over your situation. Thou shalt not bear false testimony. No, the issue is not what is right, but whether we are paying the price. Are we willing to do what is right when it may prove costly for us? These are examples that we will face. You know, in our society today, it's true of Christians and churches that if we don't get with the program, if we don't adopt the lifestyle priorities and the outlook on life, there is more than an implicit threat that we're going to be pushed we're going to be exiled to the fringes of society. And I hear it all the time in pastoral settings. You know, if we don't get with the program, with the gender agenda of the society and the sexual and the whole motif, we're not going to have a voice. They're not even going to let us speak. And that's true. So which is it going to be? Is it going to be the world or the word of God? That choice is upon us. Do we fear the Lord or do we fear the cultural elites? That question is before us. Well, listen, no reasonable person would want the kind of losses I'm describing. No one wants their loving relationships to be harmed. No one wants to lose their job or not to have promotion. We don't want to be exiled to the fringes of society. But you see, we're not the ones who set the pieces on the board. So the question is, as the choice is before us, which will we choose? If faithfulness to Christ and God's word carries with it these and other kinds of loss, here's the question. This is the question of our lives. Which is it going to be? God, the giver, or the gifts that might be compromised? Would Abraham give up Isaac, on whom so many of his hopes rested, or would he refuse the Lord? Well, by offering up his precious son, he proved, now I know that you fear God, seeing as you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Well, Matthew Henry urges us to follow that example. He says we must tread in the steps of this faith of Abraham. God, by his word, calls with us to part with all for Christ. Yes, all of our sins, but also those things that are competitors and rivals with Christ for the sovereignty of our heart. Well, we are encouraged in the fear of the Lord, in costly obedience, by seeing how it ended up blessing Abraham richly. Now, we're going to see that in the following verses, starting at verse 15. The promises are going to be restored to him. They're actually going to be expanded to him. But I want to say that even apart from those outward blessings, we look in this passage on Abraham as he sacrifices the ram and he conveys the name on that place. He is a man who has already benefited enormously from his obedience. Now, according to the Apostle James, Abraham chiefly benefited through the confirmation of his faith and salvation. That's the first blessing he gets here. Through this fear of the Lord, his faith and salvation is confirmed. In fact, James makes this episode the centerpiece of his teaching on the importance of works to the life of the Christian. Now, James 2 is wrongly but often described as conflicting with the Apostle Paul's teaching in Galatians and Romans about justification through faith alone. Paul says in Galatians 2:16 that sinners are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Amen to that. And in Romans 3, he works out why that is. No one is good. No one is righteous. You can't do the works of the law, really. You can't fulfill the law, and you're guilty anyway. Therefore, by works of the law, no one will be justified. Romans 3:20, that's Paul's teaching. And contrary to the claims of many, James does not refute those doctrines at all. He embraces justification through faith alone. But James's concern is this: that true faith that justifies alone is always accompanied by good works and obedience, and only that kind of faith is actually real so that it justifies. I sometimes put it this way: you must be saved. For you to be saved, there is a necessity of good works, necessary as a consequence, not as a condition. You're not justified by your good works, but you are justified to good works. And that is a necessary consequence. James argues that if you have a faith that ends up not doing any good works, it's called a false faith, and you are not justified. Let me quote him. Someone will say, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works." John Calvin put it this way: we are justified through faith alone, but the faith that justifies never is alone. Works do not save us, but they testify to the reality of that faith by which we alone are justified. Now, in making that point, James turns to Abraham on Mount Moriah. James 2:21-22, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Now, what James means is that Abraham's obedience to God confirmed his justification through faith. What Abraham gained through the fear of God was not salvation, but the assurance of his salvation. And how precious that is. James points out that true faith will act in good works. Works will complete our faith, bearing glory to God and assurance to the believer. Now, many struggling Christians today would be helped by considering Abraham on Mount Moriah. Many Christians, no doubt many of you, are wrestling with and maybe are prone to wrestling with assurance. And part of there is good and bad counsel being given today. And part of the counsel correctly says, do not look to yourself fundamentally for your salvation. Look to the Lord Jesus. The Lord will provide. Look to Mount Calvary where Jesus died for you. Trust in God's promises. They are sure. But then they will say, therefore do not look to yourself in any way, even for assurance. The problem with that is the Bible has designed that assurance will come in large part by the evidence of a changed life that is testified by our obedience. That is the Bible's emphasis. I always think of Hebrews 12, too, the all-purpose Christian advice. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen. But then we also have 1 John 2, 5. Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Well, Abraham benefited in his assurance by the confirmation of his faith through the testimony of a changed life in obedience to God's word. And so when God says to Abraham in verse 12, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing as you have not withheld your son." See, part of God's gift to him was divine confirmation that he was a man whose life had been consecrated to God. Now, that doesn't mean he'd arrived at sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that he had no faults. It doesn't mean that his fear of the Lord was constant and perfect. That's not going to be true of us today either until we enter into glory. And yet, Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac, yes, like our willingness to suffer and sacrifice for the gospel and for the call of Jesus, that provides compelling proof that he is a recipient of God's saving grace. Now, we've said that Abraham's motto, "The Lord will provide," that chiefly that looks forward to Jesus as the Lamb of God, and so it does. But reflecting on this scene, we see that God also provided him with the invaluable blessing of assurance of his salvation through his proof that he feared the Lord. Well, this obedience of Abraham in offering his son is an important episode in the Bible. We know that because the New Testament often looks back on it and cites it. I've already mentioned James 2, where he looks to Abraham, confirming his faith, receiving assurance through his obedience and fear of the Lord. Hebrews 11, the Hall of Heroes of the Faith, is going to talk about this episode as a model. And yet I want to argue that maybe the best passage that sums up the lesson of Abraham's faith and his fear of the Lord was written by Paul in a chapter that actually doesn't mention it, Romans chapter 8. You get to the end of Romans 8, and Paul is urging struggling Christians that they can trust the Lord. He might have said, "The Lord will provide." He says things like, "We are like sheep being slaughtered, but we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And he's urging them, yes, you're struggling, you're suffering, but you can trust the Lord. He's going to provide. And in that passage at the end of Romans, he says in Romans 8:32, a statement that I would urge you perhaps to put to memory. I hope you're aware of it. Here's what he says. Speaking of the significance of God's gift of Jesus, he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Here's Paul's reasoning. If you're a Christian, God has already given you his son. There's nothing more precious to him, nothing more valuable. And so you can know that if God has already given me his most precious son, he's not going to neglect to give all the other things that you need in order to arrive safely in heaven. You can be certain that God will provide everything else you need because he has already given you his son. He's not going to let that gift be squandered. If he's willing to give Jesus, he will give you everything else you need. And I can imagine Paul urging us to stand next to Abraham, looking in faith to the cross of the Lord Jesus and remembering the words that the angel spoke on Mount Moriah. Look at verse 12. The angel said, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And we stand with Abraham and we look to that far greater offering of the cross, and we can say to God, "Now I know that you love me, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, whom you love, from me." God's love for us has been proven. By the way, so is his wisdom. So is his goodness. So has been the gracious purpose of his word. But his love has been proven to us in the gift of his son. Yes, we can offer him our sacrifices. Yes, we can stand with him. Yes, we can trust him, though the whole world would be lost to us, as Jesus said. Yes, we can defy, we'd rather not, but we can defy the spirit of the age. God has provided his son for us. We can give ourselves back to him. Let me conclude with one last New Testament reference to Abraham. Jesus once said to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was glad." Now, scholars, many little ink vessels are perishing in the scholarly quest to figure out which event it was. Abraham longed to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. Which one was it? I don't know, but there can't be a better candidate than this. Not a better candidate than this. When God provided the ram to die in place of Isaac, prompting Abraham to say, "The Lord will provide." Well, here's the question. What did Abraham see? What was his gladness when Christ was typified by the ram sacrificed on Mount Moriah? Robert Candlish says he saw the very way in which the salvation of man was to be accomplished, and the blessing purchased for all the families of the earth by the atoning death and glorious resurrection of the beloved Son of God. Well, dare I say, what Abraham saw is enough for us to join him in a faith that fears the Lord and rejoices in the assurance of eternal life. And you know what? It also gives us a message to proclaim to all the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but should have eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. And Father, help us indeed to stand in faith next to Abraham and to marvel not merely at the provision of a ram stuck in a thicket, but in your own precious Son, the Lord Jesus, and help us indeed say, "Lord, now we really know that you love us. You have not withheld your Son, your only Son, from us." Well, Father, inspire us then to fear the Lord, to live a life consciously willing to sacrifice to you. You are certainly worthy. Make us willing through the gift of your Son and our faith in him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.